You may all be seated and take your Bibles. We're going to be really all over the place today. If you want to flip over to the book of Romans and also put your finger in the book of Ephesians, we're going to be back and forth between there a good bit this morning. I will say before I even start that I'm not even planning on finishing today, just because as I was writing it, I realized that it was going to come in two parts. And as I've told you all before, the doctrine of salvation is one of the most distorted doctrines that there are. Every single thing that we've talked about so far, a different group of people completely changes. People distort whether or not how salvation was provided, whether or not it was completely provided for everybody, or how it was provided. People distort on how it is accepted, whether or not you can do it by yourself, whether or not you even have to bother with it, and Jesus will just take you to heaven, he'll take everybody there. People distort how it's accepted. People distort the steps of salvation, where everything that God has planned for us. People change whether or not we're eternally secure. If we're saved, we might lose it here, or we might end up being able to give it up along the way. And everything gets changed. And also, as we finish our doctrine of salvation these last couple weeks, people also change the availability of salvation. Now, I feel like this doctrine flows naturally out of everything else that we've taught. I feel like this flows naturally out of everything else that we've learned so far from the Bible. However, there is a group of people that tells us that salvation is not available to everyone. When we sang their song, Whosoever Meaneth Me, they would not sing that song because they don't believe that that's true. And you know me, I try my best not to always teach you what isn't true. There's one way to know truth, and there's a million ways to do it wrong. We all know that. And so if I was to tell you all the ways to do something that the people tell false stories or people give false truth, we would be here for years and we would never finish. And so if we want to know what truth is, we just need to learn what the Bible says about truth, and then when we come across something that's false, we'll know why it's false. However, there are certain times along the way that certain things become very appealing, or certain passages appear certain ways, and they creep into our theology and completely change it without us realizing it. And one of them is about what we're going to be talking about today, which is about the availability of salvation. It is also known as Reformed theology, or more often known as Calvinism. It's known as Calvinism because it was mostly purported by one of the reformers, John Calvin. John Calvin was taught a lot of different things. He was a Catholic. He came out of Catholicism. He became Protestant, and he started to teach the Bible in the way that he thought it ought to be taught right after he left being a Catholic, by the way. And he started to teach something which is known today as Calvinism. And today, there's a lot of people that would call themselves Reformed, or they would call themselves Calvinists, and one of their main things that they're known by is saying that salvation is not available to everyone. There's many reasons for them saying that, and we're going to go over a little bit of that today. They don't necessarily like the word Calvinist, because I've actually talked to several Calvinists personally. I had coffee with one just a few weeks ago. And they would say they don't like the name Calvinist because it makes them sound like they're following a man, and it also makes their theology seem recent. So that's why they like Reformed a little bit better. And also when you talk to a Calvinist, it's not very uncommon for you to come across a lot of deep theology. They like to go into church councils and church history, and that's fine and dandy. I'm not very good at church history and all the councils and all the decisions that were made. They tend to talk about those things. They tend to talk about a lot of deeper theology. But when you study how to make an argument, you can get a very interesting and a very deep, if this is true, and then you conclude with certain things. Their conclusion is that salvation is only available to some. And if you can conclude from the Bible that the conclusions that they come to are wrong and that they don't agree with the Bible, then you don't even have to go into all the church councils and the church history and the deeper theology. And so today, even though this discussion can be and is much, much, much deeper, and it's treated that way by many people, then I'm going to present it today. I'm going to present only the conclusions that they come to come to the conclusion that, yes, salvation is available to everyone. And my conclusions are not going to come from how I can reason. However, when you study out what they conclude, it isn't logically consistent with itself. But besides that, most of it can just be directly seen in the Bible to not be true. Now, I don't like to do it this way, but the reason I am is because this doctrine has crept into much of theology around us. Some very good men will sound very good. I have some books on my shelf that I reference for a lot of different places, but I don't reference for the doctrine of salvation because it's all colored by the idea that it's not available to all. And when you actually start to study it, that changes so many things. And so that's why, and we've talked about it, Pastor will mention that that's Calvinistic, we shouldn't be going there because the Bible teaches against that. I'll mention it, we'll say it, and I was thinking, if this is going to be get covered completely, what it teaches and what the Bible says about it in any place in our church, it probably will be in here. And so for right now, we're going to do it to the best of our ability to really cover what it teaches and what the Bible says about it. So for the first part, as best I can, and I'll probably fail, I want to give to you everything that they do say. Well, not everything, mostly what they teach to start with, because you never, never study whether or not somebody is right and study them the wrong way. If you give a bad representation of what somebody else believes, you wouldn't want anybody to do that to you, to stand up and say, well, the Baptists say this and this, and that might not actually be what we say, and then proceed to tear it down. So to the best of my ability, I want to give you what they teach. So number one, the teaching. What are they teaching? The teaching. It can really be boiled down, and this makes it easy, it can be really boiled down to what's called the 5 points of Calvinism, or more affectionately known as the TULIP. If you look at the first letter of the first 5 points, they all start with a different letter, and it ends up spelling out TULIP. So if you ever hear somebody talk about the TULIP, this is what they're referring to. They're referring to the 5 points. And they all are connected to each other. And I'm going to give you some scripture that they turn to because if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes when we turn to certain passages of scripture, it does appear to be a certain way. And we have to understand what it's talking about. So number one, the first one that they talk about, their first point is called total depravity. Depravity. This has to do with man's sin nature. What's hard about these is some of these, we would believe something like it, but not the same thing. They take it to an extent that the Bible doesn't teach. Total depravity. This does have to do with man's sin nature. Man inherently is sinful. They are evil. And because they are evil, because they have a sin nature, they are not... I'm ringing all of a sudden. Because they have a sin nature, they are incapable of doing that which is right, doing that which is good. It's been stated this way, by a Calvinist, so I'm quoting somebody that I was talking to, man always does what his greatest desire is. So if he still is sinful in and of himself, he's totally depraved, he's totally sinful, his sin nature is who he is, then he is incapable of choosing good. He is incapable of choosing righteousness because of his nature. One of the best places you can go is in Romans chapter 1. If you want to flip over there to verse number 28, Romans chapter 1. If you want to look at a description of man's sin nature, Romans chapter 1 is the place to go. There's a long list of things that it says. But in verse 28, he says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Listen to all these. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. That's fun, the one to slip right in there. You can tell your kids. This is a description of depravity, kids. Disobedient to parents. Without understanding. Covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We can see people on the news in here. They not only do the same things, knowing that it's wrong, but they have pleasure in the ones around them that do them. Man is totally depraved. It is described this way. In their depravity, in their sin nature, they are considered to be dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, it's how it describes him. He says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. It goes on. So the point is this. They would say, because we have our sin nature, we are incapable of choosing good because we are dead men. Now, if you were to go up to a casket and you were to preach the gospel to a man laying in a casket, would he get saved? And they would say, no, he wouldn't get saved because he's dead. Just like that, every man in his sin nature is dead. And so he is incapable of hearing the gospel. And that's what they get, that's the extent that they come to with total depravity. One of the things that you'll notice is that they love their illustrations, and it's not hard to find where the illustrations start to break down. I can talk about the illustration a little bit more, but I'll get that when I describe what they're teaching. That's also the description that they would get. So total depravity also has to do with the sovereignty of God. God is all-powerful. God is over all of the earth, and because he's over all the earth, man doesn't have the option to just choose whatever he wants to do. If you've heard me harp so much on the fact that man has a free will, you might have been wondering why I did that. It's because this doctrine tells you that at the end of the day, man really doesn't have a free will. Same person talking to. Why do we say that God is sovereign over everything except for this little pocket known as man's free will? That's what they would say. So if that's true, then man can't choose whether or not he's going to go to heaven. Somebody else would have to choose whether or not they're going to go to heaven. This is what they're teaching, just so you know. If anybody walks in late, I want them to know that I'm describing what they say. They even quote Isaiah 46, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. So therefore, because man is sinful and he's incapable of choosing salvation on his own because of his sin nature, then, and God is sovereign over all, then it's not because of man's will that there is anything or sin or people going to heaven. It's because of God's sovereignty, which leads right on to letter B, their second point, unconditional election. Unconditional election. We have to describe a couple quick terms. Did I give them to you in your handout? I think I did. I didn't. Okay. There's a couple quick terms that I want you to understand. Unconditional election. There's several terms that we want to know, and actually I want you to write them down in the margin because these are very, very important. The word election, or the word elect, means chosen. The word predestined means predetermined. And those are the two main ones that they often use. Now, the fact is, both of these terms are in the Bible. But if you'll notice something very interesting about the words, it doesn't mean what has been chosen or what has been predetermined. It just means that something has been predetermined and somebody has been chosen. It doesn't actually say to what extent. Now, this one does flow right out of the first one. If man's incapable of choosing God and God has to choose man because he's sovereign and man doesn't have a free will, then unconditional election comes out of this. This means that God chooses who he wants completely regardless of any other stimulus, completely regardless of anything else around. It's unconditional. It's not based on what they say or what they do or what they decide. It's upon his will, and for lack of better terms, almost arbitrary. But God knows everything and we don't, and so then it's okay. That's how they would describe it. Unconditional election. They talk about this, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. So they'll quote that. And it looks pretty close. Then they'll go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 has an idea of God doing what his pleasure is. Now remember, I'm describing what they say, so I'm turning to the places that they turn to. Romans chapter 9, and they'll say, verse 13 is a small part that I'm going to read. He's describing something. Now, next week, please come back next week. Next week, because the only reason I do this is because if I just give a really brief description of what they teach and then tell you why it's wrong, if anybody comes up to you and tells them what they believe and they talk about certain things, it'll sound more appealing because you didn't understand what they said in the first place. So you have to understand what it is before you can understand what the Bible says about it. Romans chapter 9, it says this, as it's written, Jacob have I loved, verse 13, and Esau have I hated. By the way, hate in certain parts of the Bible means to love less. And I'll give you a disclaimer on this section, which I'm going to talk about later on. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about the nation of Israel, but they treat Romans 9, 10, and 11 about individuals. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And so, and he goes on. Then they give this illustration. Suppose there was four boys, and they walked by a pond, and there was a sign on the pond that said, no swimming. It belonged to a farmer. They all jumped into the pond, and because none of them knew how to swim, and they were all boys, and they were trying to outdo each other, they all began to drown. So they're all in the pond. The sign says no swimming. They're swimming, and they're beginning to drown. The farmer walks up to the pond. This is the illustration. This is God and us. The farmer walks up to the pond, and he could justifiably not choose to save any of them because they were not supposed to swim in his pond. But because of the goodness of his heart and because of the grace that he has, he chooses to save two of them and not the other two. Now, they use this illustration to prove something. Nobody deserves to go to heaven, which means that if God chooses somebody randomly, it's because of his grace, not because every single one of them deserved to be saved. I really want to answer each one of these, but I want to present it in the way that they would say it. That's the illustration that they would give. And so just like that, because nobody chooses God, God chooses who he wants, then he can choose whoever he wants, and it's by his grace and not by anything else. All right, the last three actually come very, very quickly. Letter C, limited atonement. Limited atonement. This flows naturally from it too. If man cannot choose God and God has to make him alive before he can save him and he chooses who he wants completely unconditionally, then limited atonement means this. Then why would it make any sense for him to have paid for every individual if every individual was never intended to be saved? Which means that his sacrifice was only sufficient for the ones who would be saved. Does that make sense? It's limited. What's interesting, little side note here, John Calvin didn't even believe this, by the way. So if you're going to call yourself a Calvinist, don't believe that John Calvin believed in limited atonement, because he didn't. But they say that he only paid for some. And they'll go to places like this. John chapter 10. The Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. He didn't say he laid down the life for the world here. He just said the sheep. He says in another place, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. For who? The church. See, Christ died for the church. Christ died for the sheep. And that only makes sense because if he didn't want everybody to be saved, then he wouldn't have paid for everybody to be saved. This is going to be a different sacrifice. Letter D, irresistible grace. Remember, I'm telling what they believe. I'm not saying what I believe. Irresistible grace. This flows right out of it too. If man cannot choose God because he doesn't have a free will and God chooses everything, and he chooses people unconditionally based upon his will, and he hasn't paid for everybody, then the ones that he has paid for are not capable of not being saved. His grace is irresistible. If God chooses who he wants, then it makes no sense for you to say that he only chooses one and then they accept him any more than saying that he offers it freely to all. Those two things have to go together. So letter D makes sense. His grace is irresistible. Those who do not go to heaven did not have the choice to, and those who go to the heaven did not have a choice not to. That's what they teach. It's irresistible. This is their point. These are their wordings, by the way. John chapter 6, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent him, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And this is the last one, letter E. Perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. This is the P of TULIP. And then we'll move on. Perseverance of the saints. This has the idea, if you are one of the elect, have you ever used anybody use that? I probably used that in passing. That's because I was not one of the elect. I use that as a joke. But if you are one of the elect, they would say, then that means you will persevere until the end. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So if I see that you have fallen away in your faith, it did not show me that you lost your salvation. Eternal security makes perfect sense with a Calvinist. We had to talk about that whole thing last week, or 2 weeks ago, I guess it was. Because if God chooses you and you don't even have the option not to go to heaven, then it makes no sense to lose it. That's not even part of it. But they see whether or not you're saved by how your life is lived. If you're elect, you will persevere unto the end, which means that if you don't persevere unto the end, you didn't lose your salvation, you just never were saved. That's what they would teach. 1 John chapter 2 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have no doubt continued with us. And so they say, if you do not persevere unto the end, it does not say that you lost it. It just means that you never were one. And all of this does not have to do because God chooses some to go to hell. God, out of his mercy, chooses some to go to heaven and some not to. And we have to accept it because God knows better than we do. That's what they teach. Now, is there more? Probably more. But this is the conclusions that they come to. All right. We're not going to finish this, but I'm going to give you part of it. Number two, the problem in the teaching. This is the problem according to the Bible. Number three is what it leads to, how it affects your daily thinking. But this is the problem in what it teaches with according to exactly what the Bible says. Some of the parts of Calvinism does make sense in context with itself, and some of it doesn't. A lot of Calvinism is consistent within itself. Once you start with certain assumptions, then certain things kind of come from it. Irresistible grace makes no sense to us, but it makes sense to a Calvinist because it flows out of the rest of what they're already teaching. Some of Calvinism is not consistent with itself, but a lot of it is. The point is this. This is the point. The conclusions they come to are not what the Bible says. And so because it's not what the Bible says, that even though it's interesting to think about deep theology, if the Bible says the opposite, then it can't be true because I'm getting it from the Bible. And that's why it's quite often, I've heard people say this, you need to stop reading your Bible so much and start reading some more theology books. Well, you can learn more, but they wrote their book based upon what the Bible says. So never say, read more of this than the Bible. Now, if you talk to me, I read a lot of books, and I take them all with a grain of salt. But I'm never going to say why theology will change if I start reading other books rather than the Bible, and that's a good thing. If I'm getting some theology from somewhere other than the Bible, then my theology is probably wrong because I get it from the Bible. So letter A, and I'm going to give you several reasons why each one is wrong. I have 5 points underneath this. Letter A, man has a free will. I feel like I don't even need to have to talk about this, but I will because they'll deny it. Well, why would God be sovereign over everything and there's just this little pocket called man's free will? Because God wanted that to be true. They see God's sovereignty and man's free will as inherently incompatible. They do not see them as even capable of going together. There's certain things that God cannot do. He can't lie. He can't sin. There's certain things he cannot be illogical. There's certain things that he cannot do. We've talked about this when we talked about God. To them, they would say, God is not capable of not making every decision. He's not capable of allowing man to have a free will to choose him or not because he's sovereign. Now, to me, that limits God's sovereignty, not expands it. That doesn't give him more reverence. That takes it away. God's not capable of allowing his creations to choose him or not. He has to make them choose. He's not capable of creating creatures that can have a real relationship with him. He's only capable of making, they don't like this term. He's only capable of making robots that are only go how he designs them or programs them to act. They don't like the term robots, but at the end of the day, that's the only conclusion you can come to. If they don't make their own decisions and everybody else makes the decision, or God makes the decisions for them, there is no relationship. They're programmed to be one way or the other. Man has a free will. The fact is, I like the illustration that they gave about the dead man in the casket who's not capable of actually responding to the gospel. I understand we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but we're not actually dead. There's a difference there. There's a difference between being dead in your sins and your soul is not alive and being in a casket. That's not the same thing. You can make decisions or you can make actions where the dead man can do nothing anymore. The reason he couldn't respond to the gospel is because he couldn't respond to anything. And so you can't say that they're dead and so they're incapable of making any decisions. That's not what the Bible says. But we'll move on, because we need to say what the Bible says. Number one, why does man have a free will? Because the Bible teaches it. I'll give you a lot here. I have several here, but I want to give you several. I want to give you the first one and the last one, because these two are my favorite. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Calvinists open his Bible and say, man doesn't have a free will. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. God says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that thou and thy seed may live. He gave them two options, told them which ones to choose, and told them the blessings for choosing them, but said, you can choose which one. You can choose life or you can choose death. Revelation 22, 17. He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. If you want to come, you can. Now, besides the fact that this completely distorts the rest of how the Bible is set up. Number two, if man is not free, the Bible cannot be obeyed. The Bible can be followed, but it cannot be obeyed. Obedience is a decision. If man is not free, then everything that the Bible says cannot actually be obeyed. Man never makes a decision. It makes no the whole idea of the Bible is this is truth and this is false. This is the right way to do things. This is the wrong way to do things. If you do the right way, you'll be blessed. If you do the wrong thing, you won't be blessed. The Bible as a whole doesn't make sense without man having a free will. If he doesn't have a free will, then that means all of the blessings and the cursings that God talks about in the Bible make no difference, because that means you'll have to end up wherever God has put you. So the instruction manual cannot be followed because man is incapable of following it. If you ought to do something, if God says you ought to do this, that means that you can. God does not say you ought to do something and then says, but you can't do it, but you should. He says you ought to, so choose it. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Number three, if man is not free, God is responsible for evil. If you want to go into a little bit of deeper philosophy, this is the first step that you would end up falling into. If man is not free, that means that the reason evil exists is God. They see God's sovereignty and man's free will as incompatible, but they don't see God's goodness and holiness and being the cause of evil as incompatible. They think that's okay. And this is the illustration that they'll give. I don't think I got there yet, but I'm going to give it anyway because this is where it falls in. You shouldn't make God responsible for evil. You shouldn't say that he is wrong in doing it. And so they give this illustration. They do, talking to somebody who believes this. If you were reading a book, okay, you're reading a book, you're reading a story. There's a man in the story. The man in the story takes a gun and he shoots another man in the story. What killed the man? Was it the bullet? Was it the gun? Was it the other man? Or was it the author? And I looked at him, I said, well, it was the author. He said, yeah, it was the author of the book, but would you go out and arrest the author of the book for being the cause of that man's death? And I looked at him and I said, no, but the reason you wouldn't arrest the man in the book, the author of the book, is because the people in the book are not real people. And that's where they get the other illustration. See, they try to make God responsible for evil at the end of the day, but they try to separate it from him from enough steps to make it okay. So the bullet, the gun, the man, well, technically the author, but it's okay somewhere along the way. And so he said this, is the biggest gap between the people in the book and you, or is it between you and God? And I thought for a moment, and at the end of the day, it's between me and the people in the book, because God and I are both real, but me and the people in the book aren't real people. If there was real people being killed and I was the cause of it, then I should be arrested. And so they try to separate God from the responsibility of being the cause of evil. If man was not responsible for pulling the apple off of, well, not necessarily apple, the fruit off of the tree, then God is the one that put evil into the world. Remember when I talked about the origin of sin and how we have suffering in this world, but it's because God has to allow a choice between loving him and having a true relationship or not. And if he eliminates the option to choose him, he eliminates the option of true love and true relationship with the Creator. But that whole thing goes out the window with the Calvinist. God's responsible for evil, and it's only because that's what he chose, because it's just better that way. And we won't know why, but we just need to trust that it is. So letter A. If God's responsible for evil, that would make God capable of evil. He would have to be capable of producing evil and wickedness. which we already know based upon certain parts of Scripture that God is not capable of doing. The book of James, chapter 1. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God does not produce the evil, neither is he tempted with evil. Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Even in the place where they're talking, where they often quote, they'll say, well, is God unrighteous? Well, of course he's not unrighteous. But if he's not unrighteous, then he can't produce evil. Something else would have had to. That would make God capable of evil. This is really important. Letter B. That would make God unjust in reward and punishment. It would make God unjust in reward and punishment. If God is the one who is responsible for the evil, he cannot reward somebody for good, and he cannot punish somebody else for evil because they didn't do it. You don't reward somebody that didn't do something good, and you don't punish somebody if they're not at fault. And if God knows everything, and he knows that he's the one who made good and evil, he's the one that made the people do right and wrong, then he would be unjust to reward, and he would be unjust to punish. Let's go back to the illustration of the four boys in the pond. Four boys walk up to the pond. The sign says, no swimming. They jump into the pond. The farmer saves only two, and he does it out of his grace. The problem I have with this illustration is, according to Calvinism, the boys do not deserve to drown because they were all pushed in by the farmer. Let me say it again. The Calvinist would say that the four boys are drowning in the pond and only two of them get out, but it's okay because all of them deserved to drown. But if God is, if they were pushed in by the farmer, then they all deserved to be saved and they never deserved to be in the pond in the first place. The Calvinist says everybody deserves to die and go to hell, and so if some people go to heaven, it's because of his grace, not because he's unmerciful to the others, it's because he's merciful to some. But if God is responsible for evil, then that means he caused all of mankind to be in sin, and they will go to hell not because they chose to, but because he chose them to. He doesn't save some by his mercy, he sends some out because of his hatred. You can't reward and punish if they don't actually do anything that is right or wrong. I have a quote by a church father talking about this as well, and I have it in here, but I won't have to read it. But Justin Martyr, the guy who was actually a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, the apostle, he writes, if man is just like an animal and makes no decisions for himself, then there is no such thing as reward and punishment. This goes all the way back to like AD 100, right after the apostles were written. He understood this. This is out of the Bible, not the Calvinist teaching that it's out of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about rewards that are given according to their works. The Christians are judged according to their works, and they're given rewards for what they have done. But God can't reward somebody if they never made the decisions. Revelation chapter 20 talks about each man being judged according to his works, and they're all unsaved. He's seeing whether or not they measure up to get into heaven, and they'll see that all of them fall short, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. But God can't judge them for their works if they were not the ones to actually make the decision of whether or not they did good or evil. These are all the ramifications of this teaching, and none of it is consistent with the Bible. It sounds interesting when you start with, but it doesn't follow through with what the Bible actually says. Man has a free will. I think I should probably stop there because the rest of this, now I want to have an hour and a half right now and just finish. I do. But I wanted to give you what they believed so you knew what it meant. Because this is the thing. I'll say this and this and this is wrong and I'll be done and it'll sound good right now in Sunday school, but you'll go home and turn on one of our radio stations and you'll get a good preacher getting up and he'll start talking and he'll be preaching through the book of Romans and he'll start telling you about how, hey, we can't necessarily go up to any individual and say Christ died for you because he hasn't. And we'll go home and we'll say, well, what does that mean? He'll turn to a passage of scripture. We won't know what that means. So we have to understand what they say in relationship to what the Bible says because the Bible does not say that. We can visit each one of these passages of Scripture. We can talk about each one of these, and they all mean something a lot different than they're colored as. But the fact is, most of, and I wanted to give you the first point because of this, most of Calvinism spreads out from the idea that man has no free will. Man has no free will, then God has to choose who he wants. And that if he chose who he wants, then that means he would only pay for the ones that he chose. And if he only paid for the ones that he chose, and he chooses who he wants, then those who are chosen cannot be unchosen. They have to be chosen. All of that spread, all of that makes sense in itself when you start with the idea of man's free will. When you look into the Bible and find out that the entire Bible is antithetical to that idea, the entire Bible is based upon the fact that you have the decision to choose God or not, then the rest of that, rest of truth flows out of that. And so I wanted to start with that, and we will finish the rest of it, and I want to give you the rest of what the problem is with it. And that one will be more fun because we're actually talking about what the Bible says. It's always fun to talk about what the Bible says. And then the third point will be what the dangers of it. This isn't just deep theology. This isn't just contemplative discussion. This is something that if it changes in how you believe relationship with what the Bible says, then how you act in soul winning, in missions, in prayer, all changes after that. All of that moves around, and you'll hear what people say based upon what they believe. And so we'll finish what the problems are with the teaching, and we'll go into the dangers of the teaching. And the reason that this is important is because it's so prevalent, even though it seems so small at first, it changes the whole Bible when you see it that way. And so we'll leave it at that for now, and we'll come back to it next week, and we'll finish our doctrine of salvation up next week. Like I said, I never intended to finish today because there's a lot to talk about. And we'll finish right there. Pastor, you have something to say. So I started by saying that I don't usually like to talk about what's wrong. The fact is the Calvinists will often say that they're very close in a lot of things. You read a book by a Calvinist, if it's not about salvation, a lot of it will probably say exactly what we say on almost every other doctrine. And so because that's true, they sound good coming all the way up to this, and because they've sounded good so far, they don't sound like a different religion. They don't sound like a different idealism. They sound basically the same in a lot. Then they get to this and they say, well, that sounds right. And then it just eats away at everything else that you do. And we'll go into that a little bit more next week. There's a lot more that I wanted to say. I wanted to start it. We'll pray. We'll ask for the Lord's help, and we'll ask for our brother Paul to come and give us some prayer requests and ask for the Lord's help because he wants us to come boldly before his throne of grace. And then we'll go move right on to our morning service. And Father, thank you so much that whosoever does mean me, and that we can go and say to anybody in this community that whosoever also means them. And I pray that you would help us to use this this knowledge that we take in Sunday school class and not just add it to our list of things that we know, but go out and apply it and to reach more people with it. Lord, I pray that you would be with the rest of the time this morning, be with these many requests, Lord. I pray that you would help us to bear each other's burdens and that you would meet them and that you would help us to rely on you and trust you, but also take the opportunity that we have to come to your throne and to give you our needs. And Lord, we do love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.